We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Now, Psalm 117 is one of my favourite psalms. The middle chapter of the Bible, the shortest chapter of the Bible, as has been told to us, which is just one of those lovely little quirky things in history, isn't it, that it should come out like that. Those two pieces of information about this psalm are the two bits that everybody remembers. Of course, now that I've told you, you'll know where the middle chapter of the Bible is, and you'll know which is the shortest chapter of the Bible, and are almost completely useless pieces of information that you wish you could forget. However, we've got them in our brains now, so you know whatever else happens, you know you've learned something tonight, if you didn't know it before. The psalm is a simple call to praise, to praise the Lord. Remember, the word Lord, printed in capital letters like this, means his name is actually there in the Hebrew text, his name Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. The first word is and the second last word is Alleluia, which we translate praise the Lord, because that's what the word Alleluia means. Hallel is the Hebrew verb to praise. Hallelu is the imperative form in the second person, praise you. And Yah is the beginning of Yahweh. And so names that end in Yah have always got to do with Yahweh. There's any number of them you'll think about in the Bible, Jeremiah and Elijah and so on. They're all Yahweh words. So Alleluia means praise you, the Lord. And so you see it translated there at the end of verse 2. The whole psalm is an Alleluia. It's a, come on, let's praise the Lord. What is praise? And who should praise? And why praise are the kinds of subjects that are addressed in the psalm. What is praise? Well, what does the word mean? What would it mean if we say, well, let's have a time of praise now, and we had a time of prayer earlier. What would it mean if we now had a time of praise? Well, while the word praise, hallel, is about sound, it's not primarily about making noise. It's not really about making music. The important element of the idea of praise, and also its synonym that you see in verse 1, extol, the important meaning of the word praise and extol is to make a noise in favour of somebody or something, to speak well of them, to declare their greatness, to build their reputation, to advertise their merits. So if I praise Andrew, I would declare that he is an efficient, friendly, kind, good-looking, reliable, intelligent. I'm praising Andrew. You might say that's a false praise, but I'm praising him. That's what it means. It's no more praise when I sing it than when I say it. I mean, if I were just to sing the same thing, you know, Andrew is efficient, friendly and kind, good-looking, intelligent, that doesn't make it more praise than when I just said it. What makes praise praise is that it is in favour of the other person. It's speaking well of the other person. It's building, it's advertising the reputation of the other person. To have a praise time or a time of praise is not to have the musicians playing. You can do it with them or you can do it without them, but the musicians are not the key element of it. It's to have a time when we speak well of God. And so, praise him. Praise Yahweh, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of Yahweh endures forever. Alleluia. Now, our psalm starts and finishes with his call to praise. But who should do the praising? And if you look carefully at this little psalm, that's the surprising element about it. For it's not a call for Israel to praise their God, Yahweh. It's a call for all peoples, all nations, to praise Yahweh. It's the universal scope of this psalm which is so interesting and, frankly, so surprising. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Indeed, the two words for peoples used in verse 1, the really surprising one is the second one, nations. For it is it's a neutral term, it just means nations. But within Judaism, it was a negative term as well. Not quite like pagan and barbarian, but not far off it. Because Israel was very conscious that they were God's chosen people, and all the rest were the non-chosen. All the rest were the nations. All the rest were the pagans who really lived without God and without hope in this world. Listen to a Jew describing the nations, describing what are sometimes translated the Gentiles, because it's exactly the same word. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is a Jewish view of the nations. They are immoral, decadent, unspiritual, irreligious peoples. That's what they are. Israel was the chosen nation, chosen out of all the nations, chosen to be different, chosen to be different to all the nations, to be God's, to be Yahweh's holy people, to be for the praise of his name. But this Psalm 117 calls upon the nations to praise the God of Israel. It calls upon the peoples of the world to praise Yahweh. And you could ask, why? Why should the nations praise Yahweh? Well, they could praise him because he's the creator of all and the creator of the nations. For all peoples can see God in creation. And they could praise him for their preservation. For God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He feeds the cattle on a thousand hills, as the scripture says. There are things for which the nations could praise God, that you could expect the nations or reasonably ask the nations to praise God for these things. Though praising Yahweh is a little bit more specific than praising God. We're not saying to the nations, praise your gods, nor even praise God. We're saying to the nations, praise the God of Israel, praise Yahweh, that God. Which, of course, is the only God, the true and living God, but the nations don't acknowledge him. The nations don't have a relationship with him, yet they're being called upon to praise him. But it's not because of creation or preservation. Look at the reasons. Look there in the psalm, and the answers are all in the psalm. Look at the reasons why they are to praise Yahweh. You see it there in verse 2? For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. They're to praise Yahweh because of his love and faithfulness. But notice, it's because his love and faithfulness to us. The reason for the praise is the love of God that towards us. Not meaning towards the nations, but towards us, the Israelites. The chosen people of God. That's why it's actually quite so extraordinary, this little psalm. Why should the nations praise the God of Israel for choosing Israel? It's a rather strange thing to expect them to do, isn't it? To praise the God of Israel for choosing Israel. The words here, the words love and faithfulness, are the words of the covenant of Israel. The little word for steadfast love is a word that is revealed to Moses back in Exodus 34 as part of the meaning of the name Yahweh. All names have meaning. Some of the meanings in the Bible are quite complex. The name Yahweh has a whole set of meanings. But a key part of the meaning of the name Yahweh is love. A key part of the meaning of the name Philip is love too. It means lover of horses. The ip bit is the horse, as in hippo, see, and phil is the love, and hip is love of philosophy, philosophy, love, and hip is the horse bit, the love of the horse. I don't. And I have noticed over the years in my contact with horses that it is fairly mutual. But I was named before my parents discovered this about me and horses. But the name of God actually does fit him. He is love. It's a word that means grace and generosity and mercy and giving. Now, love is such a strange word in English now, isn't it? Because it's so overused that it can mean anything. The many loves of Elizabeth Taylor and I love cabbage. And presumably those two things are different. It's a kind of vague word, isn't it? We're not quite sure what love will mean. But within the Bible, the love that Yahweh is named, it is straightforward. It is about grace. It is about generosity. It is about giving. It is about mercy. And so it's giving to those who do not deserve it or who merit it. It's even put in contrast to a wage, because a wage is something you earn, but love is a gift that you don't earn. That's why Christmas gifts are kind of phony, aren't they? Because you have to give a Christmas gift. And if you have to give it, well, then it's not really a generous gift, is it? The only generosity is how much did you pay for it? Whether it was a little gift, or whether it was another tie, or another set of socks, or a handkerchief again. Or whether it actually was something that you really wanted, something that you could genuinely play with for hours that cost a lot of money. But even that is determined by how much did they give you last year, and what did they give you last year? I have some relatives who give each other the same bottle of perfume that they've been giving for many years, back and forth. It has travelled between them over several years. It's a good expression of the stupidity of Christmas giving that they appreciate. You have to have a certain cynical character to your family to do this. We Jensens are great believers in wrapping up presents in brown paper bags. It expresses our doubt about the generosity of the whole process. But when, for no reason at all, it's not your birthday, it's not Christmas, you have done nothing wrong, and you don't owe the other person anything, that you suddenly turn up with a lovely gift, now that's just sheer generosity. And it's even more so when they've been nasty to you recently. And they've said nasty things and been nasty to you, and you just turn up and give them a gift. That is the meaning of this word love. It's just grace. It's just generosity. It's just mercy. It's the giving word. And it lies at the basis of Yahweh's relationship with Israel, both in the choice of the nation and in the care of the individuals within the nation. Let me show you the choice of the nation. Come back with me into Deuteronomy, would you? Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fifth book of the Bible, chapter 7. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Where the choice of Israel is described. Deuteronomy 7, and I'm picking up at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. See, Lord in capitals again, Yahweh. You are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh, your God, is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment to a thousand generations. The very reason Israel was chosen was God's love for them. Indeed, the very choice itself was God's love for them. Israel didn't deserve being chosen. It didn't merit being loved by God. It didn't deserve it in any way. Israel was loved and chosen because God is loving. That's the reason. And this love of God is expressed in his attitudes towards individuals. Come back with me now to Psalms and go to Psalm 107 this time. Not 117, but 107. It's a longer psalm. I won't read it. I'll just highlight it for you. Psalm 107. It comes in four sections. There's a little introduction in verses 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it's a psalm giving thanks to God for his love. The whole psalm, all 43 verses, are about it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands from east and west and from north and south. Now, what is the love of God? How do you see the love of God? Well, you see it in a series of episodes. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 17, verse 23 introduces each of these episodes. Episodes where people get themselves into difficulty, call out to God, and he rescues them. Verse 4, some wandered in desert wastes, finding their way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works in the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and hungry soul he fills with good things. And in each of these episodes, something like that happens. So in verse 10 is the next one. Yeah, verse 10, some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Or down in verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business in the great waters, and they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised up stormy winds. And so there's these different situations in life that people get themselves into trouble. And there is a rescue of God in each of them. Then there is a general conclusion from verses 33 to 43 about the character of God's love. But built into it are two little choruses. You see it, for example, in verses 6 and verse 8. Verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And those two choruses are repeated, say, in verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And verses 19 and verse 21, again the same kind of thing. That as people get themselves into trouble, they call out for mercy. And God, in his mercy, in his love, rescues them. And so the psalm is saying, let's thank God for his love, for his mercy. You want to understand the mercy of God, the love of God? Here are illustrations of it. That when people are in deep trouble, who don't deserve any help at all, God in his love comes and rescues them. And so here is a psalm about the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, back to Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for his great is his steadfast love towards us. And the second reason for the nations to praise God is his enduring faithfulness. The faithfulness of Yahweh endures forever. And this word for faithfulness is as important as the word for love. It's often coupled with the word of love. Faithfulness means firmness. It means fixedness. It means certainty, reliability, truth. It's the rock-like character of the character of God. The opposite of faith is fickle. It's unreliable, untrustworthy. You don't know what's going to happen next. It's shaky, it's chaotic. God is the God who gives his word and who keeps his word, you can count upon him. That's the meaning of faith. Faith is actually more important in marriage than love. A loveless marriage with two faithful people will actually see the end of its days. A loving marriage with two faithless people will not survive. Relationships are built out of faithfulness. That's what they're built on. I give you my promise, and I keep my promise. And because I'm a trustworthy person, you trust me. And because you trust me, our relationship can continue. As long as two people are trusting each other, because two people are trustworthy, their relationship will work. God is profoundly trustworthy. He is faithful, reliable, dependable. So in Exodus 34, when God binds himself to keep his word by making a covenant, the word covenant means contract. He promises what he will do, and because he's promised it, you can rely upon it. He will do it. And he revealed his name in that covenant period in Exodus 34 to Moses as being not only loving but faithful. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. There is the meaning of the name Yahweh, love and faithfulness. This is the God you can trust. This is the God who is not fickle and unreliable. This is the God who is faithful and truthful. One of the problems with faithfulness and truthfulness is it's the problem of good health. You take it for granted. See, I've come into this room and it hasn't occurred to me that this room is going to shake or tip or tilt, that the floor is going to suddenly open up underneath me. I have faith in this room because it is a reliable, faithful, trustworthy, dependable place. But it needn't be like that. It could be all a hall of mirrors, couldn't it? It all could be trickster country, couldn't it? It could be badly built. It could be worn out. The floorboards might give. There are rooms that really, when you walk in, you think, oh, I'm not going to go any further here. This is a condemned building, and if it's not, it should be. But you see, you notice when faith is not there rather than when faith is there. It's like housework. You know, when the housework's been done, nobody notices. When the housework hasn't been done, all the women notice. Is that kind of, and some of the men too, I'm not making any comment whether the men do or don't, but the women always do. Right? You notice when it's not there rather than when it's there, because you actually need it to be there in order to exist. A world that is chaotic and fickle is a nightmare. You can't live in a world that is not built on faith and reliability. Now, God is the faithful and reliable God. And that is why Christians live with such comfort and confidence in this world, because we know the one who stands behind this world is rock-like, dependable, reliable. Not so people who believe in witchcraft. Not so people who believed in the ancient Greek gods. Not so people who believe in Hinduism. Their gods are not reliable, not trustworthy, not dependable. And so they live in fear and anxiety and worry. They're constantly being placed under spells, and they're always trying to appease the gods because they don't know what's going to come next. The God of the Bible is loving, merciful, generous, gracious, kind, and faithful, reliable, trustworthy, dependable. So likewise, in his choice of Israel, in Deuteronomy 7, the passage we just read a few moments ago, in Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, the reason God chose Israel was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers. And he is therefore, in 7:9, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. See, God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that their child, their children, would be his children. That their offspring would be his offspring, that through his offspring all the nations of the world would be blessed, but it is through Abraham's offspring. And hundreds of years later, God kept his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, rescuing the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and establishing them in the promised land. The land that he promised is why it's called the promised land. God keeps his promises over generations. He is faithful to those who keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He's faithful not only in our lifetime, but also for 1,000 generations. God is the one who gives his word and honours it. And God's people live by his promises. God's people have faith in his promises. God's people have faith in God's faithfulness. You see, faith is not a very religious thing. Faith is an everyday, normal thing. My marriage is built on faithfulness, love and faithfulness, because it is a Christian marriage. But 33 years ago, I made certain promises. 33 years ago, a lady made certain promises to me. And we have kept those promises. And we live as if we're going to keep those promises. I trust her, she trusts me. I trust her word, she trusts my word. We put into practice the things that we promised each other 33 years ago. And we have kept doing that. Indeed, it just becomes the assumption of life. It never occurs to me that she wouldn't be doing what she promised. It doesn't occur to her that I wouldn't be doing what I promised. And that is why our relationship works. It is the fundamental of it. And it's called faith. And it's exactly the same as with God. God makes his promises. And he keeps his promises. And it never occurs to me that he will not keep his promises, because he is faithful. He is a more faithful husband to his people than I am to my wife. I can trust him. And it's not just the chosen nation which is chosen by God's faithfulness and lives by faith in the God of faithfulness. It's also the individuals. We're told in Psalm 146 not to put our trust in princes, because they'll always let you down. But put your trust in God, who is faithful. See, we really should know that one, shouldn't we? You don't have to translate it into politicians and you see the problem. What do we know about our politicians? They always tell us lies. They never keep their promises. Well, sometimes they do, just to keep us guessing. But basically, you can't trust them. We have created a system where the only way in which you can govern the country is by telling the people lies. They aren't trusted. We don't trust them. It was funny the other day in the argument about the debate on the embryonic stem cell research. It's not a subject that's funny, but it was funny when they discovered that Professor Tronson down in Melbourne had actually been telling them lies. You know, he showed them a video of a rat that had been cured by embryonic stem cells, which actually hadn't been cured by embryonic stem cells. And the politicians got really angry because somebody had told them a lie. It was a little difficult to take their concerns so seriously. Nobody ever likes being lied to, because you can't trust people when they lie to you. And if you can't trust them, you can't have a relationship with them. But you can't trust princes. Even if they tell you the truth, they die. And the next one comes along and he won't fulfill the promise of the previous one. But trust in God, because he keeps his promises for thousands of generations. Psalm 146, it's a good psalm for all politicians to read. But the question that the psalm poses for us is, why the nations? Why should the nations, why should the Gentiles, why should the non-Jews, why should they praise Yahweh? Especially, why should they praise Yahweh for his love towards Israel, for his enduring faithfulness to Israel? See, by God's love and faithfulness, he chose not them but Israel. So why should the nations who didn't get chosen praise God for choosing Israel? In a sense, the psalm doesn't make sense. There is a general reason. You praise him because it shows that he is loving and faithful. That's true. It's good, isn't it, that you can see a person is a faithful person and you can say, well, I'm glad they're at least reliable. But the Old Testament gives us, in the end, no reason why the nations who were not chosen should obey this psalm and praise Yahweh for his favouritism towards Israel. But the New Testament does. It shows us God's love in his death, the death of his son, the seed of Abraham, the death of his son for the sins of the whole world. So come across to the New Testament and look at that most famous of all verses, John 3:16. John 3:16. In case you've never read it, it'd be a good time to look it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, there is God's love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. But notice it doesn't say God so loved Israel that he gave his one and only Son. It says God so loved the world that he gave. See, love is giving. What does he give? Only the most precious thing that could possibly ever be given. Namely, he gave his one and only Son to save the world. There is the love of God. And it's not limited in the New Testament to Israel. It is emphatically for the whole world, even for the sinful world. Indeed, the sinfulness of this world goes to show the character of God's love. His love is a mercy. His love is a generosity beyond wildest expectations. Come across to Romans, and if you're a slow Bible flipper, Romans is where we're going to finish up. So come to Romans. There'll be different chapters in Romans. Come to Romans chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 5. And look there in verse 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ doesn't die for the righteous. The righteous don't need to be anyone to die for them. Christ dies for sinners. It's a lovely verse, Romans 5:8, isn't it? Because my name is right in that verse, as is your name. It's called sinners. Leave aside Philip. That's not really important. It's sinners. That's name is right in that verse, as is your name. It's called sinners. Leave aside Philip. That's not really important. It's sinners. That's the real identification mark of me. You see, I don't love horses, but I am a sinner. Because not Christ dies for the Phillips, he dies for the sinners. That's my true name, that's my true character. And while I was a sinner, not when I'd given up sinning, while a sinner, Christ died for me. So the love of God, the love that saves and rescues, the love that chooses the unlovely, the love that Israel experienced, is the love that all the nations have and are experiencing by the death of the Son of God. And what of God's faithfulness? Well, this is even more striking. Turn over to Romans 15 and the passage that was read for us this evening. Because towards the end of this epistle of Romans, it only has 16 chapters, towards the end, we have an appeal for the various different Christians, the weak Christians and the strong Christians, the legalistic Christians and the free Christians, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. We have an appeal for all the Christians to join together in glorifying God, to join together in praising God. You pick it up, Romans 5, say verse, Romans 15, rather, Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one accord, one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. But this united praise of God is particularly seen as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Because notice how that verse goes on in verse 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then there's a whole series of Old Testament verses. Now look carefully at verse 8 and 9. Look carefully at verse 8. How did Christ come? He came as a servant of the circumcised, that is, of the Israelites, they're the circumcised, of the Jews, they're the circumcised. And why did he become as a servant of the circumcised? Verse 8 gives you the answer again there. Can someone tell it to me, please? Why did he come as a servant of the circumcised? Answer: to fulfill the promises, to show God's faithfulness, to show God's truthfulness. It confirms the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to the patriarchs, that through them, through their child, through their seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God chose Israel to be the means for the salvation of all mankind. And his faithfulness to his promises meant that 2,000 years after he spoke to Abraham, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill that promise. That is why Jesus had to be Jewish. He had to be a son of Abraham. He had to be a son of Jacob. He had to be a son of Isaac. He had to be a son of Judah. He had to be a son of David. Because God had promised those men that their son would one day bring the salvation to all mankind. So in Romans 15, 9 to 12, we have a series of these Old Testament quotes about the Gentiles, the nations, praising God. And if you look at verse 11, you'll see there, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him, which is Psalm 117, verse 1. One of the very verses that Paul was thinking of is the psalm that we're looking at tonight. Ponder it, friends, you see. Why should we non-Jews, unless you are Jewish, of course, why should we non-Jews praise Yahweh for his faithfulness and love in choosing the Jews? Because out of his choice, he lovingly fulfilled his promised plan to save all the nations. That's why we praise. For through the seed of Abraham, through the tribe of Judah, through the family of David, through the Jewish nation, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, came to save all mankind. To express the love of God for the world out of his faithfulness to his promises. And we who are Gentiles will forever praise God that his faithfulness to Israel and his love in choosing them meant the sending of his son into the world for our salvation. Anti-Semitism is an impossibility for true Christians. We worship the man who was God, and that man was a Jew and had to be a Jew because our God chose the Jews to save the world. Anti-Semitism is impossible for true Christians. Indeed, we gather with all who name the Lord Jesus Christ and sing and shout and speak and proclaim how wonderful is our God. How loving, how faithful is our God. Because out of his faithfulness and love to Israel, He saves us. We Gentile, pagan, barbarian nations. He saved us. We sinners for whom his Son died. He saved us by his Son's death and resurrection. So all of you, whoever you are, and wherever you've come from, and whatever background you have come from, whatever nation you've come from, join with me in praising God. Join with me in speaking well of the God of Israel, of telling the universe, our God is loving, our God is faithful, our God keeps his word, our God generously gives more than you could ever expect, gives to those who don't deserve, like you and like me. Our God is loving and reliable and trustworthy, and a saviour of the world. And so join with me in singing and saying, Alleluia. Praise ye the Lord. Why don't we do it with a song?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.